Let's turn to Romans chapter 12 for a moment this morning as we get started. Just remembering, I believe it was this past week or the week before, something that took place in my life when I was in late high school. I was visiting my mother's parents in another section of our hometown. And while I was there with her and a few other family members, in came, I assume they were at least great-great uncle and aunt, maybe more than that, because they went way back to the First World War. They had just started dating when the war erupted in Europe and were getting pretty serious about themselves when America entered the war and my uncle was drafted. And wisely, the father of the family said, you wait till you get back from the war before you marry. So off he went to boot camp. And so the family was anxiously awaiting the first letter to come back from this one. He was a favorite of the family. Everyone loved him. And so when the mailman finally delivered a letter from this fellow from boot camp, everyone gathered around my aunt. They all wanted to hear what he had to say. So she opened up the envelope. It was all of one page. She opened it up, and as she stared at it, she started to cry. Not because of the wonderful words that were there, but she said, I could have turned it upside down or sideways, and I still couldn't have read any better what he had written. People didn't have a high priority on education then, particularly in the wee town that they, actually it was a village that they hailed from. I don't know how far he had gone in his education, but he could scarcely write. It was chicken scratch. His English handle of the language was terrible. And so here was the first letter from her beloved, the family anxious to hear the news from him, and nothing. But as they told the story, he said, you know, the incentive that I had to learn to read and write as a youngster growing up in school because I had to was one thing, but now to communicate with my lover was another. He said, by the end of the war, I was doing a pretty good job. I was writing multi-page letters that really did make sense. Good spelling, good handle on the English language. I thought about that as I was thinking in terms of what we've been focusing on here for a while now, and that is the matter of temptations in the life of a Christian. I was put on to the work of an old Puritan named John Owen. In fact, he assembled a series of sermons, put them in print, called The Mortification of Sin in the Life of a Believer. And at one point in that, he said this. Listen to this little phrase. He said, what gospel motives do not, legal motives cannot do. What gospel motives do not, legal motives cannot do. And what is he saying? In the life of my uncle, all the pressure being brought to bear by a school matron, teacher, by his parents to make him do something wasn't very successful. But when he had another incentive, which was not from the outside pressure coming in, but his heart was changed and he loved this person and he really wanted to get it done, guess what? It was done. What is the law about? Paul said the law wasn't bad in itself. In fact, it's good. It's righteous. It's necessary on a number of fronts. But the law never could change a heart. God changed hearts in the Old Testament so that we have people saying, I love the Lord. I love His law. But not because of the law pressuring down. It's because they were changed from the inside out. So what John Owen was pointing out to us was that when the gospel comes into our life, it changes us from having to have to do something to want to do. There's a change from the inside out. That's something of what Paul was getting at here, and we're not going to stay long here, but these familiar verses that we've gone back to repeatedly over a period of time now, at the outset of Chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Two thoughts came to my mind as I was thinking about this and using it as a transition to take us on to what we're looking at today. The first is that the incentive for doing what Paul is saying now, what he's exhorting believers, not only at Rome, that was the immediate purpose of the letter, but by application, all believers. The incentive for doing this is not legal obligation. Yes, it's what you should do. But notice what he's saying. Therefore, it's in light of all that the bridegroom has done for you as the bride. When you understand who he is, when you understand what the gospel message really is, when you understand how unlovely we really are, and you understand how perfect he is, and you understand how he loves you because he loves you, not because there's some special good that he sees in you, but he has chosen to love you. It takes your breath away, as it's meant to do. And it's meant to instill a whole new incentive in us to want to pursue. So what the gospel motive is able to do, or the gospel motive is able to do what a legal motive couldn't have done before. There we are. But secondly, the whole battle for within the Christian life is a battle that originates and is either won or lost in your mind. There's a battle for your mind and thinking. There's a repeated exhortation in Paul's writings that as believers we're to have our minds and our thinking renewed. I was just reminded today, in fact, while I was eating breakfast, I put on a CD that Debbie had got of Fernando Ortega. And one of the songs on that he took from Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, where Paul said this, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's any praise," what's the next word? "Think on these things." Let your mind entertain that. You know, it's always been a battle. I would say it is exponentially more so now because of all the technology that bombards us and bombards our minds with images and thoughts, both overtly and covertly, that are meant to wrestle us away from the truth. Satan has always been able to do this. The world system and all the rest can do that. And our flesh participates. But it's all the more important now that our minds be renewed. And so the battle is for the mind and right thinking. And with that in mind, let's go back to James chapter 1 again today and revisit now this chapter we've been camped in for a while. Just very briefly remind you, James introduces this whole process that he's presenting to the believers. This is probably the first epistle written in the New Testament canon. And as he launches into this, he wants the believers to understand clearly that God's desire for us is our ultimate good. His desire, just as any earthly parent who is sinful desires as best they can the best for their children, so our Heavenly Father, being perfect, wants the best for His children. And the best includes becoming increasingly Christ-like. It includes growing up, becoming mature. What parent who's in their right thinking and balance and all the other words we use to describe it wants their child to stay a child? To stay immature, to be childish. No, the goal of parenting is to help this child become a full adult. one who can be responsible and honorable and so forth. And that is God's goal for you and me. So how does he accomplish? James says one of the ways that that's accomplished in our lives is, let me back off a minute. I mentioned this illustration to some of you, but it's such a wonderful word picture. Johnny Erickson Tata, you know who I'm speaking about, 40 plus years, quadriplegic from a diving accident, was giving a talk in a chapel service at Dallas Seminary a while back. And as she was proceeding and talking about suffering and how God uses suffering in her life, she used a word picture. In fact, she used two that were so helpful. She said this, number one, suffering is like God's sheepdog. Have you ever watched dogs that are involved in herding? I've seen them do it, particularly with cattle, but they do others, where a dog gets in, and how do they get the livestock to move? They don't want to move. They bark at them, and if they don't move, they come around and they nip at their heel. And it has a way of getting them going and moving them in the right direction. She said, you know, suffering is like God's sheepdog that motivates us to get moving and move to the shepherd. It drives us to him. Second illustration she used, word picture. Suffering is like God's jackhammer. It breaks up our hard hearts. Our hearts are so stubborn. They're so hard. How does he get us to it? Well, one of the ways is to bring those things into it that are uncomfortable, but it gets us going to doing what we should have been doing all along. So James says, listen, that's how it is in life. And so you and I can count it all joy when we fall into different types of temptations, trials, because we know something. By the way, we know something. Look at me. We know something. There's an objective truth here. It's not that you have some hormonal feeling going on. You know an objective truth. And what you know is that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let that patience have its perfecting work in you so that you can be perfect, mature, complete, lacking nothing. He said in verse 12, there's a blessing to the man who endures a temptation. For when he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised those who love him. That is, when you and I, as we are enduring each temptation, we bear up under it, we're pressing on, we're doing what God wants us to do in it, there's a sense in which we receive not only eternal rewards, yes, those are coming, but in this life, a quality of life. God is the God of life. Total one aside here. How many of you think that it's right to take Mandy about 10 more days, right? And she's saying, yes, come on. Would it be right to take little Jasmine and extinguish her life? It's not. And I don't know how far along dear Mary is. Is it right to extinguish the life that's there? No, it's not. Well, how far back can we go and it be okay? We've just signed into law the stem cell research. And with all of the glossy language that is used to shield it, understand what is being done in this is taking human life and experimenting with it. Life begins at conception. Now, if that's not accurate, help me understand that. But if that's where human life begins, then along with all of the millions that we're aborting each year, we're now taking that human life. And we're experimenting with something which has proved nothing. In all the other experiments outside of the United States, scientists, nothing that's showing any promise. But even if there is promise from stem cell research with embryos. We're still taking an innocent life to save this life. What's wrong with this picture? Do I take your life, Johnny, because I think you're not as valuable now, and I'll sacrifice you in order to save you, Ken, because I think you're more important? Somebody here want to bring me the logic to bear on that? God is a God of life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Everything about the God of the Bible, the God of creation, is life. And when it comes to life as we live it now as his born-again people, he wants us to have life. Not only physical life, but a quality of life. A whole quality of life that's there. But what happens when we kick against his way? Then there's death. There's a deadness of quality. And that's what he has unfolded in these verses that we've been looking at the last several weeks. The whole matter of dealing with temptation and trying to excuse or blame somebody else for our failures in it. No, that won't do. We have to assume personal responsibility, and he's done that. And so it brought us last week to verse 21, where James says, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." James is speaking here with a view to gaining victory over temptations to sin. Those temptations that Paul said, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 are the common lot. It's a universal experience of all of us. Note, it's all there. And so those temptations that have been in the past, that are right now, throughout your life will be an ongoing battle. This is what James is directing our attention to. And I made a point last week that bears repeating as we go on to help make a differentiation here. When the Bible uses terms like saved and delivered, there are different uses of that, different ways that they're applied. And in this particular case, for example, in verse 18, we did not read that together, but look at it with me. He says, "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." He's talking here about our being born again, our being brought from death to life, our having our sins forgiven. This is the new birth experience, a past tense event. The penalty of sin is paid for, once for all experience. This is what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, when he said, "There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ." So that's one use of the term being saved or salvation, delivered. But in addition to being saved from the penalty of sin, at the moment we trust Christ, Christians are also to be being saved right now. There's a present tense sense in which you and I are to be being saved from the presence, the power of sin in our life. That's what James is speaking about here in verse 21. And again, notice there's both a negative and a positive that he's laying before us. "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word." There's something that you start doing, and you something you stop doing. There's something you get rid of. There's something that you receive. There's something you put off. There's something that you put on here. "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul." A few weeks ago, we were looking at Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we saw Moses talking to the new generation. They're about ready to go into the promised land, but as he's dealing with them, he says one of the reasons God led the former generation through the wilderness those 40 years was in order to test them and humble them and to teach them what? That man does not live by bread alone, but what? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That is, God's Word, the Word of God, is the believer's bread of life for the soul. Someone suggested that what James is beginning to put together here brings to mind the parable of the sower. Remember the parable of the sower in the Gospels? Matthew chapter 13 is one of the places it's recorded. Jesus said, you know, a sower went out one day and he was sowing seed, and as he did, the seed fell on four types of soil. Remember? One was very hard, compact soil. Another was shallow soil. Another was a plot where once the seed was there and started to spring up, all these weeds came up with it and choked it. But the fourth soil was good, fertile soil. It received the seed, it brought forth fruit, and that was a good thing. So each of those four soils, Christ wants us to understand, represented a kind of heart condition in the hearer. And only one of the soils, though, produced fruit. That is, if there's going to be fruit from planting the seed, the heart has to be willing to receive it. It can't be hard and compacted. Can't be shallow. So it springs up initially, but then falls away. It can't be choked out because of the cares of the world and cares of riches and worry and so forth. But there's a fertileness in the soil that receives the seed, and it bears fruit that's there. Now, getting back to verse 21, as James sees it, this whole process of dealing with temptations in a believer's life involves at least two things. If I could put it on a gardening terminology here, not just thinking about farmers and gardeners and so forth, if I can put it in a gardening context, it involves two things: weeding and sowing. Now, there's a hard one, wasn't it? Swartz, you went to advanced schooling for this? But it's true, isn't it? There's weeding and there's sowing. You don't have to be an experienced gardener, really, to know that the ground that you're going to cultivate has to be cleared. It has to be prepared if the seed that you're planting is going to do well. In fact, just doing the initial clearing and planting isn't enough, is it? Remember, I have nightmares, in fact, thinking about a garden we put out some years ago where we live now, and I got busy, it seemed to me, just for a week or two, and the next thing I knew, you know, it was midsummer, the humidity was there. Why are some of you smiling? You know what happened. And that crabgrass and stuff just took over. It was so thick, it took a day just to go through with a pitchfork and try to weed it out. It's amazing how quickly it goes. But here's the idea. Gardens need regular, constant care and attention. And if that's true in the physical realm, and it is, what about in the spiritual realm, in the gardens of our whole soul, the gardens of our heart? You see, there's a moral spiritual application here. It's the process of weeding out sin, James says, for the believer. This isn't salvation. This isn't initial salvation. He's talking about the ongoing process of dealing with sin that you and I have to deal with. And there's never a time in our life, by the way, when we get the garden weed perfect and we're home free. I mean, we're going to coast from here on. That's not how gardens work. And friend, that's not how life works, is it? So there's this process of weeding out sin as well as planting in the Word of God. So when a person becomes a genuine believer, the Bible says in the halls of heaven, all of our sins, past, present, future, they're all forgiven. The righteousness of Christ is placed to our spiritual account. And that is true. That's a wonderful truth that makes our faith secure. But while that's a settled fact, that is positionally true in heaven, here on earth, there's an ongoing working out of our salvation in the here and now of life. And that's what James is getting at here in verse 21. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean that all the past habits, the sinful lifestyle, that all of us to varying degrees have, somehow were just instantaneously removed, automatically taken away. They're never going to trouble me again. That's just not how it works. In fact, the opposite is true. That we have that picture in the Old Testament books of Joshua and Judges, which we're going to be going back to in a while. And you've heard me refer to this, but it's worth bearing again and repeating again. I mean, here we have the Lord was pleased to supernaturally deliver his Old Testament people from Egypt, the bondage there. He supernaturally took them through the wilderness into the promised land, gave them their inheritance there. That was all the Lord's doing, wasn't it? And yet, once they got there, there were still enemies that they needed to fight, that they were responsible to deal with, to evict, if they're going to live the kind of lifestyle that God intended them to have. So here we are in verse 21. And on the one hand, James says believers need to lay aside, put away all filthiness. That is, the NIV, I believe, reads moral filth. Very graphic terminology, isn't it? And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what he's talking about. Obvious sinful habits that we're very aware of. But in addition to those obvious sins and habits, there is also what James calls here, notice, the overflow of wickedness. Overflow of wickedness. There's some discussion as to what he meant by that, but it's certainly possible that what he's referring to here is this. Every last trace of wickedness. The holdovers in life. You know, I think in the average believer's life, particularly if they're saved later in life, when salvation occurs, there are some things that right away they're convicted about, and they, if I was from Tree County, I would say they got shut of. You know, they could handle, they put away. But there are other things that hang on, that just for various reasons are still there. And James is saying, look, not only the big, obvious, glossy sins that are there, but every last trace of there. John Calvin said, there's still some remnants of the old man that always are abiding in us. That's what he's getting at here. What James is telling Christians is not very politically correct, by the way. In 20th, 21st century America, we're told we must be tolerant. We must be understanding with this, that, and the other thing. There's a place for that in some areas. There's a place for great intolerance in others. This is one of them. Biblically speaking, James is right. You must be intolerant, not only with the big, glossy, obvious sins, but with those little ones that keep hanging on. And you can kind of keep quiet yourself. And you know what they are in your life. We usually do. You can hide them from others, or they're little, you know, that's such a little thing. We don't have to deal with that. James says, no. I want you to understand, you must be intolerant. Either you are killing sin, or it is killing you. Not taking your salvation. God wants you to have a certain level of life, of quality of life. And there's a sense in which you are determining that by your compliance with or your resistance to what he's saying here. You understand that? So what James said earlier when we came to the matter of temptation could be applied here as well. Don't turn around and blame God for the inferior level of life that you're living if, in fact, you're not getting on board with it, if you're not complying. You know, I thought the other day, the old adage, you can't mix oil and water, or somebody says it's like trying to mix oil and water. James is saying that's what mixing this area of sin in your life and the Word of God is like. You just can't put them together. It's not there. So here we are. And here in verse 21, following, we have this promise that the Word of God can save our souls from the very power of sin. And there's a prerequisite of something that we need to do. Verse 22, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. The promise is that God's word is able in and of itself to save our soul from the power of sin. But if it's going to do that work in our life, there's a prerequisite. Not only do I lay aside the glaring sins, and not only do I work on those little picadillos that I'd like to excuse and not make a big deal about and receive with meekness God's word, but James says, I need to be a doer. In other words, I need to be one who practices what God says, not just hearing it. In fact, he says for a Christian to be one who hears and doesn't do the word of God. Did you notice what he said here? He is deceiving himself. He's deceiving himself. Kind of reminds me of that proverb that we saw some while ago in Proverbs 16:25. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. Someone said the meaning of this word really more accurately could have expressed itself in excusing yourself. Making up what appears to be good reasons for not obeying God's word, but every such reason, in fact, is just an excuse. Because God says, no, this is what I want you to do. So this is the kind of thing that James is speaking about here, this prerequisite for realizing the kind of saving power that God's word has from the power of sin. He says, look, my willingness to trust and obey God's word and do what it's saying, not just be content to hear it, but I have to be willing to do it. Otherwise, I'm deceiving myself. In fact, he illustrates this this way. Look at verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes his way, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. It's interesting, as often as I read through the book of James as a young Christian coming up, it wasn't until a few years ago that I realized a very sexist thing that James has just said here. When he uses the word man here, he's not using the generic general word mankind. He's actually using the male gender here. If any man looks at his face in a glass. Now, I realize there are some men who are very particular about how they look. Every hair has to be in place and very attentive to their appearance. And we all are at varying degrees on that. But there's a general apparent... apparently the average man really hasn't changed over 2,000 years. James is saying in the first century, if you come to the Word of God and you're not a hearer, you hear it but you don't do it, you're like a man, not a woman, who goes in and he looks at a mirror and he looks at himself, it's kind of a lick and a promise, yep, it's okay, and out he goes. And he really doesn't do anything. Unlike a woman who would go in and what's the normal thing, ladies? Mirror, mirror on the wall. You know, we pay attention there and we take care. If the hair is out of place, we correct it. It's interesting, isn't it, that James is saying this. By contrast, he says in verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. What an interesting description James gives to God's word. Did you notice that here? The perfect law of liberty. Sounds contradictory. I mean, don't we think of laws as being that sort of thing that constrain us, that restrict us, that bind us? How in the world can it bring me liberty? Well, God's word is law in the sense that it is the rule of life, isn't it? His word is the rule of life. And as the rule of life for us, it's perfect. I mean, it's perfectly suited for our nature. It's perfectly suited for our lives and our situation. It's interesting. Last week we were looking at Psalm 19. And as David is unfolding and unpacking that wonderful multiple description of God's word, he begins by saying what? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And so here we have it here. And when the law of liberty comes into our lives with all of its ruling power, think about this. When the law of liberty comes into our lives with all of its ruling power, increasingly it liberates us. It liberates us from the sin principle that otherwise is in our life. And it will always be there until death or Christ's return. The sin principle is there. And so again, let me say it again. If you're not facing it, if you're not dealing with it, it will deal with you. If you're not getting the advantage of it, it's getting the advantage of you. If you're not putting it to death, it's putting you to death in the sense of robbing you of the life that God intends you to have. And once again, notice if the Word of God is going to have this liberating power, two things are required here in verse 25. And if you're not careful, you'll miss the first one. James says here, But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty. I don't know about you, but when I see that word, I just think of, well, taking a look at it and going on. But that's not, in fact, what the word means. It's the same word that was used, by the way, describing Peter and John on the first Easter morning when they went to the tomb to check out this story that they had heard from the women that they wanted to believe it, but somebody has risen from the dead. Risen from the dead. It's never happened before. And yet they ran to the tomb. And when they got there, what did they do? They bent over and nobody there, and they went. Is that what they did? No, it says they got to the tomb, they stooped in, and they stared intently. They wanted to take it all in. And they said, there are his grave clothes. They're all folded here, and there's the napkin that was on his face, and it was here. And they took it all in. There was an intent. Look, it wasn't just casual. And that's what he's saying here. That's one of the requirements that's here. In addition, notice James says we're to continue in it. That is, the scriptures don't reveal themselves to just casual, superficial, spasmodic readers. It's not unlike the kind of time and work that's required, by the way, in developing a respectable intimacy, a level of intimacy between a husband and a wife or between two friends. It's not just, we met over coffee one day and now we're deep friends. Or we spent a day together. We know everything there is about each other and we're just A-OK. In fact, what is developing a relationship but a lifelong experience? And I'm always getting to know this person and interact with them. And that's the idea that's here. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 7 as we conclude this morning. You know, if I were to have asked you at the outset of our time together, how many of you would really like to have God's blessing in your life today? And I don't know, even ask for a raise of hands. We don't do that much here, but I think if we were honest with ourselves, most of us would say, yeah, I'd like God to bless my life. Thank you very much. That's something that I'd like to see done. But I don't know about you, but I not only want God's blessing in my life, I want the kind of salvation that James was speaking about back there in verse 21. The salvation, not only deliverance from the penalty of sin, which he has given me in Christ, but that salvation that delivers me from the power of sin. That ongoing battle that I face day in and day out, week in and week out. That's what I'm looking at. And so it's with that in mind that I just want to conclude this morning with the words that Jesus used when he was concluding his first public sermon. We call it the Sermon on the Mount because they really reinforce what James has been telling us. Look at verse 24. Jesus said, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because of its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." When I was a child growing up, we used to sing a children's song about the wise man building his house on the rock and the foolish man building his house on the sand. And the third chorus of that third line said, "So build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ." And the idea was on salvation, get saved. And certainly that is important. That's the beginning. That's what's there. But understand, Christ is going beyond initial salvation. He's talking about how we live life. And as believers, we either hear God's word and do it, or we may choose to hear it and not do it. My salvation, my eternal security, isn't in jeopardy. It's living life here and now. It's getting through this obstacle course called life, the minefield of life, and negotiating it that he has in mind. May God help us to be those who not only hear his word, but who do it as well. Father, that is our prayer as we come to you at the end of these moments. We thank you again for your word. We thank you that it is It's alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Thank you, Father, that of all the peoples on earth, we in the West, and I would say particularly we in the United States, have astounding opportunities, unbelievable advantages, with multiple copies and translations of your word available. And yet our ease, Father, at becoming spiritual sloths and being negligent of taking in your word and then obeying what it is that we are reading and taking in makes us all the more accountable before you. We pray, Father, even as we pray regularly for our services, that what we do would be pleasing to you and helpful to us. We pray, Father, that you would be pleased to awaken in our very heart of hearts the reality of what you're teaching us, the seriousness of it. And may we, in fact, repurpose, recommit ourselves to pursuing you, to being diligent about this thing that you've called us to. And because we can ask in no other name, and Lord, we're so thankful that it is no other name but the name of our Savior who loved us and gave himself for us, the one who invites us because of love, not because of mandate and law, to follow and commit ourselves to him. It's in his blessed name that we pray this morning. And we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good night. We'll be dismissed.